Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 22nd, 2016.
Good morning to you all. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and we are certainly excited to have you all here this morning. Looking forward to a fantastic service. But as we start the service, please pray with me. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We thank you for your protection, that as we just look around in our lives each and every day, we can see the ways that you guard and protect us. We thank you for protecting Don. I pray that as he is even now beginning to recover, I pray that you'll encourage him and Jesse. I pray that as we go into this service, Father, that you would open our eyes to your truth, that we would be drawn closer to you through worship, and that everything that is said and done today will bring honor and glory to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you to the Handbell Group and Trish for her direction there and leadership. That was very well done on a very difficult piece, so we thank you for playing with us this morning. This morning, you may or may not know that Pastor Ben's going to begin a new sermon series this over the next few weeks on church history. So I thought that we would begin maybe with a few Gregorian chants from the 9th century. I see some people excited about that. That's weird, Kelly. No, obviously not really. But Gregorian chants were actually designed for the male voice and really didn't include the congregation. So even though that's a part of music history, The Bible shows us over and over again how singing is not just for individuals, but it's for corporate worship, and I'm excited about that. As we study church history over the next few weeks, I think you'll see that down through the ages. If you've looked in your bulletin this morning, you're going to see the date that each song, text, and tune was written, and I feel that this is important because we use many songs from time past for many, many years, and you're going to see that in your bulletin this morning. But sometimes with the original tune and sometimes with maybe a newer tune that's been developed. But our main focus is really the text and what the text is trying to say to us about our awesome God. I see you shaking your head. Those numbers are not in there. Well, they were supposed to be. But anyway, the first song that we're singing, or not the first one, but All Glory, Laud, and Honor, was written back in the 800s, so 800 AD. That's a pretty long time, but the text is still good, and the text is still true. So that's something that we'll be doing. It also shows us that we're connecting with believers that worshiped the same God that we worshiped in the past with some of the same rich hymn tunes and text that we worship with today. The same God, the same character, the same greatness. And I think that's a pretty awesome thought to ponder. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you and bless you this morning for the love and grace and mercy that you've displayed to us, and also to many believers that have gone before us. So we thank you for that. May we be encouraged today and challenged as we look back into the history of your church and see your mighty hand and works as you display them like no other. So we thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in our lives today as we go forward in this service. May you be honored and glorified, for we give the praise fully to you. Amen. This morning, the choir is going to start out with a song that I've been teaching the congregation on Sunday night. So if you've been here, you're going to know the tune. This is Amazing Grace. Would you stand with me as we begin this morning and sing with us?
Breathless in all I wonder, the King. The Lord, Christ alone, He's our cornerstone. You may be seated.
Well, getting prepared for a series in church history, this is a different kind of series to do, and so there's all kinds of study that I've been doing on this, and it's really enjoyed all of it, but it also, I don't know, it can get nostalgic at times when you start thinking about history, church history, any kind of history, it just brings up all the rest of it. So I was kind of reminded of when my grandmother, and it kind of starts on a little bit of a somber note in a way, but I know as a believer that she is with Christ now in heaven. But I remember learning when she was diagnosed with cancer for the second time, which was the final time, that I went to my mentor and I was just, you know, brokenhearted and went to him in tears. I was just a fresh graduate of high school and I had taken a semester off before going to college. And so I met with him and just was talking to him, and he made a suggestion that I just go at some point before she would pass away and just spend time with her, just getting stories from her past, getting to know her even more. Those things that, you know, with family, you just don't necessarily talk about all the time unless you're intentional about it. You talk about what's going on now and maybe your direct relationship, but learning those things that that once she was gone, I wouldn't be able to learn anymore. So I took off work. I was living in Atlanta at the time, the Atlanta area, drove up to Charleston, West Virginia, and just spent some time with my grandmother and my grandfather and heard stories and enjoyed that time. I mean, she was, you know, just other than having cancer, she was as healthy as she could possibly be mentally, physically, and everything. And so there were just great times enjoying each other. We ended up having more time remaining than what I knew, but I got to hear stories about family and about friends and about the church that she grew up in and just her life in general. And it helped me to understand my family better. It helped me to even understand myself a little bit better. And I probably gained some wisdom and some perspective from that time with her just on how I got to be who I am and how things happened in my family. And I felt more connected to my grandmother, but not just to my grandmother, but also to those generations that went before her that I never had the opportunity to meet or met so young that I didn't remember any of it. We did some of that with Judith's grandfather too. He passed away only a few years after we got married, and so I didn't have a lot of time with him, but I'd hear stories about him from other people, and we were the ones in the family living closer to him than anyone else, so we'd get some time to go down there and just visit with him. And I can tell you stories of Judith riding on the back of a motorcycle and falling asleep and, you know, doing her Sudoku puzzles on the way down there and those kind of things. Some of you are scared to death now, like, oh my goodness, she made it. I mean, you know, we're okay. But going down and just hearing stories. Now, his mind had started to go a little bit, so we heard some of the same stories repeatedly, and I can tell you some of those are really good stories. There were two of them I remember hearing about jumping. I mean, he was bareback, the horse was bare, and so was he, riding through a river and just kind of bouncing up and down with his brothers going through there. I remember hearing that kind of story, but just that little bit of time with him, you know, I knew about him, I'd gotten to meet him and know his sweet and tender heart, and I hear stories from other people, but having that time with him brought even more of a connection to her family, to a new part of that family. But it's not just family history and connection that's important. Again, preparing for this series in particular, I've become very keenly aware of my connection to ministers of the past. And it's the same for all of us as a church, you know, that we've all got this connection to past believers, as Fred spoke about a little bit this morning. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. We're only looking at 2 Timothy and just a couple of those passages. He says similar things in 1 Timothy as well. Chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound works which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's this handing down. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these, we have Paul, entrust these to, and then Timothy heard it from him, entrust these to faithful men, third generation there, he's entrusting it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's four generations, and that doesn't mean four linear generations. They may have existed at the same point, but spiritually four generations right there of handing down this truth. Chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You learned them from me, Paul, an apostle. I taught you these things. You know these things are true. And so pass those things on. Live by those things. I've got this certificate right here that I keep framed and hanging in my office, except for right now when I bring it in here. And it's my certificate of ordination. And this is an extremely inexpensive piece of paper and really a pretty cheap frame. And in fact, I'm pretty sure I was working at a very small church, part-time youth pastor, when I was ordained. And I'm pretty sure that this had either been sitting around for a while waiting for the next person to be ordained, or they had gotten it on clearance, because on the 18th day of April 19, 2004... But there's men on here. Charles Whitaker, the pastor of that church. Rob Wyatt, oh my goodness, what a great man. And these others, I can't even read their signatures, but I can remember the men. That there was a man from Alaska that had come down and spent some time with our church and was a pastor in Alaska, and he's on here. He's signed this as well. And so I've got these signatures of men who had others do their ordination council and come and lay hands on them. And then we had a ceremony at my last day at that church before moving to Texas. And we had a ceremony as they all came to lay hands on me and say, we believe that this man is called into ministry. And it's this very weighty ceremony. And it's more than just a ritual. And it's even more than just men saying, here you are, we believe that you're called to ministry. It's this unbroken chain to generations of pastors and shepherds and ministers that goes all the way back to the apostles. So as I read about the heroes of the faith, Ignatius and Augustine and Polycarp and Timothy, and if those names don't mean anything to you, it's okay, they will, all right? But there's a real connection there, people who lived thousands of years before, and it reminds me of the significance of the role that I hold here. And just like the men who have gone before me, and even more so for me, I'm flawed and I'm unworthy of this, and yet by God's grace and mercy and power, I'm linked to these incredible men of the past. And I've gone to help and be a part of ordaining others who will go and serve going into the future. Part of the reason that there's, I think, a camaraderie and a connection to other pastors now is that we're all a part of this same ordination, this same connection to other pastors. And so we have this kind of connection, even to people I've never met. You meet them and find out I'm a pastor, and there's something that kind of draws you together. I think that's partly why, and I get that this hurts everybody, but it just hurts so deeply when you see a pastor fall, or when you see a pastor mistreated, or you take encouragement when things are going well. But it's also why it hurts when you're a pastor, that someone who calls themselves a pastor, someone who says that I'm connected to all of these people, and they go and they teach heresy, and we'll talk more about that throughout this series. So when I or anyone, when we're part of an ordination, it's more than just encouragement. It's vouching for a call. It's more even though than just vouching for a call. But it's this bringing this into this fold. I think a dream vacation for me, I told you guys before that I'm a steeplechaser. I love going after churches and looking at those. But I think a dream vacation would just be kind of a tour through church history, going and seeing where Christians, and especially the ones that we know so much about, have lived and worked and worshiped. Just going, and I want to see their churches and their schools and their homes and even their graves, to know this is where the body of this person that has meant so much to our entire faith, is such an encouragement to us, however many hundreds or even thousands of years later, that's where this person is laid. And not just people from church history, but just all scriptural history, looking at people from the Old Testament. And it's incredible. I mean, there's something powerful about, you know, a few years ago, Judith's parents took us to a cruise in the northwestern Mediterranean. So I spent time in Rome. And I stood on these streets, and I remember standing outside the Colosseum on these streets and knowing completely certain Paul stood here. And at some point in all my walking around, and I may have stumbled around intentionally some to make sure I hit extra spots, to make sure at some point I hit the same spot. But knowing he was here, and he looked at that building, it was in better shape when he looked at it. But he looked at these things, and then all these incredible things happened. And then I walk into the Colosseum, and there's the weight of knowing that I'm standing in a place where who knows how many of our Christian brothers and sisters were martyred for their faith. And there's this historical connection to all of them. I praise God for the influence of faithful men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As I stood where he was imprisoned and saw his cell, I saw where he was hung at a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, hung for his faith. And I would encourage anyone to visit Israel where it all began, and to walk where the apostles and Christ walked and see what they saw, where the prophets were, and it just makes scripture come to life, and it just feels so real, and there's a beautiful connection there. But I'm concerned that Christians today are predominantly ignorant of church history. And there are some telltale signs of having that kind of ignorance, and some pitfalls of such ignorance that we're going to look into a little bit today. But we're also missing out on that incredible connection to the universal. And listen, Catholic is the better word there. Catholic, we have translated universal because we don't like what the Catholic Church has become. So we translate it to universal, but Catholic is a better word that talks about a wholeness and a unity that all comes together. And so, quite frankly, I'm proud to be a Catholic, okay? Part of the Catholic Church. You guys ever think you'd hear that from your Baptist pastor? You guys are all Catholic too, as believers in Christ, okay? And I'm going to just go on a limb. I'm going to get myself in real trouble here. Security team, watch out. But we are more Catholic than the Roman Catholic Church down the street. because we hold to this faith that has been held once and for all by all. And it's that beautiful connection that we have with the church. We're going to start addressing this ignorance of church history, even with our children. They started out with this book today. I got this for Lee at a conference I went to with several of the pastors and a few others here just a few weeks ago. It is the Church History ABCs, and it's a bunch of characters, heroes from the faith through the years, and we're going to do two of these per week. Starting next week, we're actually going to be having the kids come forward before they go out to the choir, but they started with A and B this week, so we'll have them come forward in future weeks. We'll read it to them up here, and then they'll be dismissed out to kids' choir. But we're going to start here so that you guys aren't behind, all right? A and B. And if you don't know your letters, your alphabet, today you get it, okay? Well, today, you're going to get A and B. We're not going to go real far today. All right. I need a magic carpet to read on, I think. All right. We're going to start here. We'll go back up, all right? A is for apple, apricot, or apricot for some. And I've read that out of order anyway. And Augustine, Africa's ancient bishop. Augustine. When I was a young boy, I took some pears that did not belong to me. I did not want the pears. I just enjoyed doing wrong. God loved me, and Christ died to forgive all my sin. Years later, when I was serving as a bishop, I wrote two famous books, and I worked hard to remind the church that God loves them, loves us before we love him. And these are not in order other than alphabetical. We go to B. B is for boat, berries, and Anne Bradstreet. I guess she could have been A. We're going by the last names for all these people. America's first bard. How many of you know what a bard is? Okay, you're about to learn. All right. I was born in England. I would spend my days reading books, especially poetry, because we weren't free to practice our faith. We boarded a large boat bound for Boston. My father was the governor of the colony, and later my husband was too. We had a very busy house. At night, when it was quiet, I would write my poetry. I wrote about kings and queens and nature and about my family. I also wrote about trusting God even during hard times, like when my house burned down. They call me a bard. That's a fancy word for a poet. Now you know. All right, I just wanted to use my gift to serve and glorify God. And as we go through the series, we'll connect with more and more people from church history just like that. And I know it's a children's book, but I think it's one of those things that we're all going to be hearing names. I think Judith was excited when I brought that book home, too, to read that to this little baby, and he's going to know all these church history things if we get to keep him and walk through those kind of things. And there's a wonderful connection that goes with that. So today, I want to start by explaining why this kind of series is important and give an idea of what to look for along the way, the structure of some of the messages to come, the common elements that we'll have each week. So as we get into it today, let's open in prayer. Father, as we look at church history, I just want to start and say thank you for those heroes of our faith, missionaries, pastors, lay leaders, just those people who have gone out and lived and died following you and solidify the faith that we have now. So today, God, I pray that you would show us the importance of knowing this history and knowing this history from your word to help us understand it through your word so that we can honor and glorify you as your church better now. That's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're starting out with a question, which is kind of who cares about history. Hopefully, we all will by the end of this. Well, why should we study church history? Well, part of the reason we should study church history is that it mattered in the Bible, so it should matter to us. Michael Zwiegel was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, and he wrote in a book, Retro Christianity. We'll reference it later. He gives some reasons for studying history. He says, it will help us to cure our ignorance of the past, to curb the arrogance of our present, to conserve the faith for the future, to connect us to a rich legacy. You can tell he's a seminary guy and probably a pastor because he's alliterating all of these things. Counter the claims of critics. Cultivate Christian growth. Clarify our interpretation of Scripture. And as I go through history more and more, I see all of these things happening. And we're going to investigate several of those things today. Now think back to last week in James chapter 5. What do we see happening in James 5? Look at verses 10, and then we'll kind of skip a few there and go on to 18. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Account those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Elijah was a man, this is verse 17, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James was saying, as we talked about last week, that remembering the people from the past, from history, the prophets and Jobs, who he's talking about here, and then getting in later to another one of the prophets, Elijah, he says that helps us to persevere today. He was writing to people being persecuted. Hebrews 11, Fred followed that up with the beginning of Hebrews 12 that kind of sums it up. But Hebrews 11, the writer there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, walks through people from history, from scriptural history, and says that these people are important to your faith. We want to have this kind of faith. And they did that in order to encourage people in the present time. Jude, if you look through that book, my goodness, he brings up several historical figures and events. And again, all of these from scripture. It's verse 3. Beloved, this is Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So it's this thing handed down again. You see it going from one person to another. Do you catch that connection to the past? You have to contend and fight for that faith. And biblical, the Bible is a historical record, and that's what he's referring to. Obviously, it's vastly more than a historical record. I want to be clear. I mean, what Jude is referencing, what James is referencing, that is scripture. It is vastly more important than the rest of church history. That is the Word of God, okay? We don't want to even come close to trying to equate history, just especially history after the Bible, with the Bible itself. And that's going to be one of those dangers we want to watch out for, because we always stick to the truth. But I think we'd be remiss to assume that extra-biblical history doesn't offer some of the same benefits. We want that same unbroken chain that we have as pastors. We want that same unbroken chain for the church of passing down scripture and interpretation of that scripture throughout history. Continuing on in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We see the beginnings of heresy coming up here. False teachers creeping in. This is a biblical, historical understanding. And when we have that biblical and historical understanding, it helps to protect us from heresy. Understanding history will show us how the Bible has been interpreted throughout time, so that we can recognize heresy. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But as we know, history, the Bible, of course, but also history that helps us understand how it's always been interpreted, it helps to protect us. Continuing on to verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. Continuing to verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude is reminding them of these stories from the Old Testament, from the scripture. He assumes they know biblical history already. He just comes in and says, these people I'm writing to, they're going to get this stuff already. He expects them to be familiar. But watch how he applies those historical stories. Verse 12, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So he takes what's going on with the people that he's writing to, and he relates their current circumstances to things that were being dealt with in the Old Testament. Listen, heresies come back all the time. They get repeated throughout history. They just kind of get packaged a little bit differently. We'll get to those a little bit more. But did you notice what he was talking about there as he mentioned Balaam, the story of Balaam, who for pay. So he went and he did what the Lord had told him not to do, and he did it for pay. He taught the wrong thing and gave the wrong message to profit himself. That hasn't happened again since then, has it? If you were at home watching church on TV right now, you'd see a bunch of that going on. And so he's relating those things. And the more that we know and understand history from a biblical perspective, the more we can recognize and see it now. And so when we look at history, we see in the Bible, okay, there's this heresy here, and we see in history it's coming up again, but it's kind of couched this way instead. And so we can look then to today and see, okay, that sounds similar to what happened here and what happened here. And we see those things develop, and it helps to protect us now. We can also have an idea of what to expect from prophecy. Continuing on in verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were already considering at the time that Jude was writing what the apostles wrote to be scripture. "That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." So knowing how the enemy has worked in Scripture and in history prepares us to recognize it now. Even helps us to be on the lookout and to be prepared and even to be encouraged when we see things going against us as a church, that we can take courage and know it's been like this forever. This is what God said was going to happen. And so as we sit in what is now in this American degrading culture, we can see how the earliest church handled far worse. John Piper wrote about that. He said, "Being Christian exiles in America, an American culture, does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country has been taken away." Earlier in this passage, he had reminded us that this country was never ours, that the world is against God. Maybe there were people here who were leading this country with Christian morals and ethics, but the world is against God. So he goes on, he says, "We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We're not hardened with anger when these things come. We understand this is not new. This is the way it was in the beginning. Antioch, Corinth, Athens, Rome. The empire, the Roman Empire he's talking about here, was not degenerate. It was deadly. For three explosive centuries, Christians paid for their Christ-exalting joy with blood. Many still do. More will." And so we have this expectation that we're going to face the same kinds of things, but we take courage from seeing them from the past. And we learn from history. He says three centuries there. That's what we're going to start looking at next week, is how those early centuries of both seeing heresy come into the church as well as the persecution, little hint on what we're going to go to. You're going to find out that they really did count it joy. They wanted to be considered martyrs. It was a great joy for them, and they faced it so much. But Scripture is primary in finding courage and right belief and the preparation to live as Christians. But church history gives us further examples of how the Bible has been applied along the way. It helps to bring Scripture to life and to understand how to apply that Scripture appropriately now. Now, so we come to this other kind of question that is myself, as I've been thinking about teaching through history, thinking about teaching through church history, this question that came to my mind is, since church history, kind of by definition, comes after Bible times, except for Acts and the epistles, how can church history be biblically based and even exegetical in the way that we teach it? Well, look at what Jeff Bingham said. He was a professor at DTS, and then he was doing some work up at Wheaton. He's now at Southwestern. He says, "What distinguished Irenaeus from the heretics," you'll get to know these names if you don't know them already, "was his theme of unity and his commitment to interpreting Scripture within the parameters of the faith passed down, as we've been seeing so far, from apostle to bishop." That was all they had so far, was that first generation. "What has been entrusted from one faithful Christian to another always plays an important role in interpretation. We find the Bible itself speaking about the importance of faithful ones who have gone before us, passing on to others what we receive." That's what we saw in the beginning when I was talking about Paul writing to Timothy. It's this passing down of the faith. And that's what we're trying to accomplish in this series. We want to see how Christian history helps us understand the Bible and apply it. But we have to be careful to never stray from Scripture in our look into history. That is really dangerous, because as you look into history, you can see people getting led astray in all kinds of ways. And so we always take it back to the Bible, and we stay, not just taking it back to, we stay in Scripture, and we interpret and understand history in light of that Scripture. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun, so that then all the things that we see in church history, those are going to be similar to biblical history, just repackaged possibly in some ways. Studying history helps us to see how various passages of the Bible were applied to the church then, so that we know how to apply it now. And that's both the Old Testament and the New Testament where we see these things happening. The revelation, the struggles of the seven churches and the letters that went out to them there, the persecution and Acts and the epistles that we're walking through in our main series. Really, this series in church history is kind of like, you know, Luke volume 3. You have Luke, which is volume 1, Acts volume 2, and now we're getting into like volume 3, which is kind of the rest of the Acts, except for this one's not divinely inspired by any means. But as we look at all that, it helps us to understand how we got to believe what we believe now. Let's look back at Jude again. I'm not going to just put it back up on the screen there. We're not going to go through all of it, but there are Jude 10 and carrying on. Jude taught in what were present times to him from the Bible, from the Old Testament. He applied prophecy to help understand their current situation. It's kind of what we do here, hopefully, every Sunday, every time we get together. We take Scripture and we help to help us to understand how we live that out in our own current situation. That's what Jude was doing. Obviously, he's writing Scripture at that time, though. So we're going to try the same thing, comparing current times and church history to Scripture. What we're going through now, what the church has gone through for the past couple thousand years, comparing all of that to Scripture to understand it together. At several points, there's heresy and there's false teaching that helped to solidify biblical interpretation and the theology that we have today. I think we're going to see a lot of that next week in particular, where early on in the church, I mean, we have Scripture, we've got all of this written, but we didn't necessarily understand how to apply all of it early on. And so looking through church history, you see how we came to even have this whole thing together that we call Scripture, and how we started to apply that as a church. You really can't understand church history apart from Scripture. And that's the basis for all of it. It's why the church has done what it's done. You can't separate the church from the Bible, because in here we find what is in part like the instructions to the church. And history shows us how the church followed those instructions, and history shows us how the church failed in following those instructions. And that's one of those things that we're going to have to take a hard look at ourselves and really be willing to ask, how are we failing to follow these instructions? What are we doing that maybe is strictly cultural or just something that shouldn't be done when the Bible says it should be another way? So with that, we want to, as we go through this series, check ourselves for some of the common pitfalls of not understanding church history. One of those I just mentioned is following into the previous wrong patterns and beliefs. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at Gnosticism and Marcionism. And listen, I'm going to mention these names and things as we go through the series. If you don't understand these things, as long as you're here or listening to the message, you should understand them by the time we get to the end. And we're just going to hit the highlights, because we're talking about a couple thousand years of stuff, and that could take a long time. We're just shooting for this over the summer. All right, so we're looking back at some Gnosticism, and that one started coming back. Gnosticism and some of the ideas of it, we'll talk about this again a little bit more next week. Some of the ideas of that have started coming back, I mean, time and time again. You see hints of it in the emergent church movement from a decade and a half ago. You even see a little bit of it in Mormonism. It's similar to some of the New Age teaching as well. There's some common elements that are in there. And a big part of this series is going to be learning how our doctrine was solidified. And a lot of times, our doctrine that we hold now, that has been held for thousands of years, was solidified in the way that it currently is because of heresy. Somebody started teaching something wrong, so the church fathers, they went and they found out what is right. They went to Scripture and said, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. You're taking the Scripture here, and here, and here out of context. The Gnostics were wonderfully good at that. It was amazing what they could do. But they would pull things from different places out of context. And so the leaders of the church at that time went in and said, no, take the Scripture as a whole. This is what it means. And that solidified some of the doctrine that we hold now. So when someone comes up with a new understanding of the Bible today, be very cautious. Look to the past. There's a good chance it's happened before. And there's a good chance that some men led by God have said, this is why this thinking is wrong. You should be very leery of anything that's coming along and saying Scripture has changed. More on that in a little bit. Another common pitfall, primitivism. Now, there's some good to this, too. We'll get to that in a second. But primitivism is seeking to adopt as closely as possible the forms, methods, and practices of the historical church. And the historical church could mean that we try to go all the way back to the very beginning. And we're going to be just like the church was in Acts. And there's plenty of churches that say, that's what we're doing. The trouble is, when you look at them, they don't look a whole lot like the first church. Some others might say, okay, we don't want to go all the way back to Bible times. Instead, we're going to go back to the Reformation. They were getting it right. That everything from the time of the Bible to the time of the Reformation was just junk. It was corrupt. Toss it all out. But the Reformation got it right, so we're going to go back to that time and do things exactly that way. Some will just go back to the beginning of their denomination or their tradition, or just to some period in history when they thought, this is as far as we should go. It's okay to come to this point, but no further. That's a lot of your Amish, your Quakers, have just kind of hit a point. They're not exactly like things were in Bible times, but they hit a point and said, no more. It still happens today. I mean, some go back to what they knew growing up, the good old days kind of thing. The church that my grandparents go to, I have one grandparent left there, a lot of my family had gone to. My great-grandfather was the pastor there. He helped to build that church over years and years and years of faithful ministry. And he was a man who understood that the church does change at times in some of its methods, although you never change the core of it. But he was willing to try new things. When he died unexpectedly toward the end of the 60s or beginning of the 70s, though, the church said, okay, we're pretty sure that Hobson would not have wanted it to go any further than this, even though he was a man that pushed the bounds already. And they, in their bylaws, wrote in that everything stays exactly like it is. We only sing, we only sing Southern gospel music. That's it. Nothing else, all right? And we, this kind of style, and we preach this way, and we, oh my goodness, we are not going to hire a full-time pastor. You would never, ever need one of those. They do everything exactly the same. It's like a time warp walking into there, except for the people start looking older. There's never any new ones coming in. But that's the thing that happens all of the time into places that we love. We're going to see examples of those as well throughout the series. Honestly, the revivalist movement is one that many people now struggle with. And we look back and say, the way that we did the big tent revivals and what happened to the churches after that time in the early 20th century, that's how things should still be now. There are some things about all of this that are true, but there are some ways where we take this too far. Because the trouble is that we don't necessarily look like those churches, and sometimes we shouldn't. This view fails to recognize that those churches had a lot of problems. Every generation of the church has had problems. And we fail to realize the unique setting of our new generations. So while the church has strayed sometimes in history, it's also corrected problems over time. So we don't want to go back and do everything the way it used to be. I mean, my goodness, how racist was a lot of the church at some times. Interestingly, the church both fought racism on one end and then upheld it in many other ways. But that's something that most of the church has corrected at this point. We don't want to go back to that. Now, there is a form of primitivism that is necessary for the church, but you want to be sure that you're not taking it too far to go to the primitive and to the extent of we do all things the way we like it instead of just what Scripture says. On the flip side, you've got progressivism is another thing to watch out for. And that is an overly open-minded, to varying degrees, nature in the development and growth and change of our faith. That's of our faith. And so just like primitivism, there is a conservative form of progressivism that is right, even biblical. It allows for a better understanding and application of the consistent doctrine that we have to develop. Not that the doctrine changes, but we understand it. Again, that's the kind of thing. You understand if we didn't believe that this book wouldn't be what it is right now. It took a few hundred years to get to the point that we had solidified that this is what is the inerrant Scripture. If we had said it never should go on past Acts, the stuff I had read to you today from Jude and from James and Timothy, that would have just been some guys out there writing. We would not have understood it the way that we do. So there's that kind of progression. We'll look at how to make that work in just a minute. But we want to watch out for becoming too progressive as well. It's interesting to think, though, Roman Catholicism is an example of improper and really more moderate progressivism because it allows new doctrine to grow and develop over time. Ideas like elevating Mary to where we can even pray to Mary. The concept that the Pope is infallible, the Church's word is as good as Scripture. These are things that Scripture would never allow, and yet that's crept in. We're also going to look at several forms of very extreme and radical progressivism in this series. It's what we call heresy, Gnosticism, Mormonism, even Islam. Those are examples of cults and heresies and even new religions that were started from trying to conform Christianity to a new standard or to a new culture, rather conforming it to that rather than seeing how it floats into that culture. There's also some that completely abandon old forms and methods of communicating this faith, things that the Bible has said, this is how you do it. And there are some that abandon even those, and that's what the Praise Project that we did a few months ago was about, was getting back to what does Scripture say we're supposed to do to praise God, not just what do we want to do. So during this series, I want you to watch for three keys to understanding church history. This goes back to some things that I found with Michael Zwiegel again. He says, some things never change and never should. All right, so that's orthodoxy. We've got a diagram for that, I believe. That an orthodoxy is what has been practiced. You want to write this down. Orthodoxy is what has been practiced everywhere, always, and by all. Here are some of the main ones. Things that are practiced everywhere, always, and by all. Some main ones in here. It's not an exhaustive list, but we don't want to add to it too much. That we have a triune God who is our creator and our redeemer. We believe as the church, we believe in the fall into sin, the utter depravity of man. We believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which he is completely human and he is also at the same time completely divine. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. We believe in this redeemed humanity that's incorporated into Christ, that we are the church, the bride of Christ, and we believe in the restoration and humanity of restoration of humanity and creation to come. And so denying any part of orthodoxy is what you see on this outer loop up here. That's heresy. And write this one down too. That is the conscious, willful, stubborn departure from orthodoxy. A conscious, willful, stubborn departure from orthodoxy. Okay, what it means here, the conscious, willful, and stubborn. It means they know what they're doing. They're conscious of it. They're doing it on purpose. It is willful. It's not an accident. And they are doing it persistently. It's not like they found out they were wrong and they quit. Listen, heresy happens all the time in seminaries. Not really heresy things that you might consider heresy, but because it's kind of lacking some of those things. You're studying Scripture so deeply, and it can happen in any church, and it's really okay. As we study Scripture and you come to a passage and you read it and you're not thinking about the context necessarily, and maybe you have an idea for a minute and saying, is this what it's saying? And what you're thinking is a heretical idea. It doesn't fit into orthodoxy. So what's the right thing to do? You search the whole of Scripture to find out if that's truth. You find wise counsel. You look even at church history to say, what are we supposed to believe? And so what you've said is, okay, I've had this wrong idea, but I'm allowing it to be corrected, right? And so that takes away the whole stubborn thing. It's when you say, okay, you know what? These people have always believed this. This is what wise people are telling me. This is what Scripture tells me, but I'm going to believe this anyway. Then you've walked into heresy, right? Now, there is... You know, they, people know that they're doing it. We don't want to use this word, though, this heresy word very lightly, because heresy is something that is damnable. That means you are condemned. If you were saying you are a heretic, I'm not pointing to anybody, you are a heretic, that is saying you are not a Christian. You are doomed to hell. Okay? This is a huge term. Be real careful with it. And that's where we come to this middle term here, heterodoxy. I don't even know if that's a real word, but it is now. It's what our beloved Dr. Euler would have said, Doc, you know what I'm going to say? Skinny dipping in heresy, right? This is what we're doing here. I've heard he has said this, all right? It's the in-between. It's tending toward the margins and the edges of the orthodox. And there are still some really heavy concerns here, but I'd hesitate to say that people in these areas are not Christian. You might put the Seventh-day Adventist in this category. On the other hand, in heresy, and I keep going back here because it drives me insane, but some of the things you're hearing from the venue, things that I've heard in their preaching, even just kind of looking at directly what they're preaching online, that I would call heresy. That they reject the depravity of people and say that God needs us. The final one that Zwingli comes up with, he says that, I'm sorry, the second one, some things have never been the same and never will. We have this idea that minor doctrines and then some practices of the church we're the ones who are right. Maybe, and there is a right and wrong. We just don't always know what it is. Going back to the very beginning of church history, even you'll see disagreements on the nature of angels and the ways to practice things. You see that all the way through. And so there's going to be some things that we never fully agree on. But some of those things also become more clear over time. That's the following one. There was a book called the Didache. It was kind of the church practice manual written around the time of the scriptures, around 50 to 100 AD. And it, as you look at this, what most of the church looked to for how they practice, it even allowed for variances in how we do baptism. We get it really close here. Really, if we wanted to get it just right here, we need to leave the water running. Right? That's your preferred method, water running in a pool. Full dunk, all right? The least, like if you don't have any running water, you don't have a pool of water, then you dump a bowl of water on somebody's head three times, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they allow for variances in that, all right? I would assume you need three different bowls for that kind of thing. Finally, some things grow clear through trial and error. Some things have always progressed, so we don't have to fear all change. That instrument over here that a lot of people have even in this past century thought that this organ is the only thing that's really allowable in the church, that came in around 600 to 800 AD. And people thought it was from the devil. Same thing over there. Some of you probably still think this is from the devil over here, right? These things progress over time, and these things are okay. That's, as I mentioned, that's how we got our canonized scripture. Right? If we didn't allow for progression, this wouldn't be here, especially since it's the New American Standard. And so we see these things developing as we find more of history and how to translate better. It's where the creeds came into play, not our creeds, but like, you know, the creeds of... Gavin Creed was sitting here when I was practicing the message. I kept talking about how we get more creeds. I couldn't get him to even look at me. It was no fun at all. But... we've got to be careful about that we never, though, as things may progress, that we never contradict our orthodox understanding of Scripture. That always must remain. As we go through the series, can you show that website, Jeremy? HistoryTimeline.org, and you may be able to pull it up here for a second. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. If you want an idea of kind of the direction we're going, we're going to spend probably a couple weeks in most of these eras that it shows on there. Can you pull the actual website up? Like I showed you earlier. But there's areas you can kind of click on it. It shows you some of the events that were happening throughout church history and some major names and these kind of things throughout that time. If you want to check it out, even if we can't find it here, you can find historytimeline.org. We'll spend a couple of weeks on each. And then around the 4th of July, I want to spend time really looking at the history of the church in the Americas in particular. So as we enter into this journey through time together, I want you to ask yourself how well you're prepared for the journey. How certain are you about your beliefs? Would you know how to recognize heresy or heterodoxy? Those things that I hear, you know, if you kind of get a creepy feeling about something, you may be teetering on some of that stuff. Have you made a bigger deal out of minor doctrinal leanings than you should? Saying, listen, I heard from another pastor he is a very staunch Calvinist. Somebody who had just started coming to his church called him a heretic for that. I don't know if he realizes how many Christians he just condemned in that statement. Sometimes we make a bigger deal out of minor doctrinal leanings than we should. Secondly, are you open to the possibility that your understanding of church might not be perfect? Could it be that what you think about church isn't how it's always been? And are you willing to adjust based on biblical and historical evidence that is orthodox? So my challenge for you, not just for this week, but in this series, is you look through the week. I don't know if we got them in this week, but we're going to start having heroes of the faith in there as we go throughout. I want you to follow it. I want you to get to know them and praise God for those who've gone before and who've paved the way for us now. And consider how your faith and your life might be impacting other generations to come. Not in a broad scale, maybe you are, but at least for people in this church or people that you work with or your kids. Now, Jesus left us a means of connecting to the church throughout history, throughout time. It's like ordination connects pastors in a way, but even more so, he's left us communion. And as our men come up, if I can have you come up to get ready to pass, I want to look back at the Lord's table and communion and consider again, and we do this several times, many of the times that we take communion, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 to 30. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So this ordinance that we're getting ready for here connects us to all believers now and throughout time, time to come and time past, as we await our returning King. That is so weighty. So we're called to examine ourselves before we partake. So I'd say please refrain from participating if you're not unified with your church. And that's not out of judgment from anyone, but it's out of reverence for remembering what Christ has sacrificed and out of reverence for our connection to and our respect for all believers. I know I hit these relational things really hard in the James study, and we even had somebody say, is there a lot of relational tension here, a lot of problems in the church? I don't know of a lot. I know of a few. But even those, they need to be cleaned up. So by all means, if you need to make things right, even while we are passing these elements, do that and then partake. Now this meal as well is only for believers, and that is not for us to be mean. It is not for us to be exclusive in a mean way. It's just that we're remembering what Christ has done for us. And if you haven't trusted in him, it doesn't apply to you yet. But it can. There's not a need to wait. If you want to follow Christ, turn to the person next to you. I'm sure many of them can lead you there or come and find me or somebody who's passing these elements and just talk about that as the men pass. And there's no better time than now to do that. Paul shares the Lord's table beginning in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Let me pray. Father, as we get ready to take the bread, I pray that as we think about the brokenness of your body for us, that we remember that it's not just us, but it is for the church throughout history. Remind us of our connection to them through your blood and your redemption. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Ken, if you would pray.
Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for us and the shedding of your blood to cover our sins, to give us a forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And we thank you for that and for the opportunity that we have to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And now, Grace, we get to give. And so, visitors, all we ask from you is that information card so that we can connect with you and say thanks for coming. And if you're wanting to join this thing that we call the church, whether this local expression of it in membership or that Big C Universal Catholic Church through salvation, if that's still something you want to do and you weren't ready to come forward and to talk to anyone about those things, mark that on the information card and put that into the offering plate as it comes by. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to give, which is yet another way that we are connected through history. And so we pray that you would take this offering and bless it to your glory, to advance your church. May we understand that we are simply stewarding and giving back things that are all yours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. always going to sit down before they play, so this time I got to watch Trisha's face. That was kind of fun. It was very sweet. Well, Grace, there is another thing that connects us to the church throughout history, and that is our commission to go into the world. And so, Grace, it is time to go.